Let's turn together in our Bibles to Romans chapter 3. We are returning to our study of the book of Romans after a brief interlude, looking at Matthew's account of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus over the past little while. We're returning to Romans. And we're finishing off together this morning Paul's dealing with the reality of sin and the reality of judgment. You may recall from our consideration up until this point that Paul has been spending a lot of time, and we with him, a lot of time on the reality of sin and judgment. And this is the conclusion of that section. In the Pew Bibles, page 1296, Romans chapter 3, we begin reading at verse 9. This is the word of God. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. We're going to be looking at this whole section together, verses 9 through 20 of Romans chapter 3. I've designated as our text verses 19 and 20 just as a summary of what we have here. I won't take the time to read that again. If just keep it before you. Keep your Bibles open if you are able. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we take up the study of Romans again, perhaps you're already coming to the conclusion, well, this is more bad news. And in fact, that's what it is. The Apostle Paul is bringing this to a head for us. We've been hearing bad news from Romans 1 verse 18 on. So the last half of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, up until we are where we are right now in chapter 3, it's not been encouraging. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's where he began in 1 verse 18, and he's driving that home. He is bringing it all to a head. He's bringing it all together. More bad news, we could say. And we must highlight here this morning, this is the ultimate bad news. This is the foundational bad news. This is the bad news we must understand. This is the bad news we must have a handle on. A handle on these things for our own sense of salvation, for our own coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, our own embracing of the good news of the gospel, and also to have a handle on it in terms of our pity, our compassion, our concern, that we might also teach sinners in the way, that we might tell others who are under this condemnation that we're speaking of here, that there is a Redeemer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we understand as Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are ultimately about the good news. That's who we are. That's what we have become by God's grace. We say with great joy with the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 1 verse 15. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance. Everyone should receive this. Everyone should believe this. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. That's the good news. That's the good news that gets us out of bed in the morning. That's the good news that brings us to church to worship God and to give Him the glory. But the point is, if you're going to understand the good news, if you're going to see your need for the good news, if you're going to receive the good news, accept it and appreciate the good news, you must understand something, at least, of the bad news. And that's what we have summed up for us in where the Apostle Paul is now. And the reason we want to know this is that we might give God all the glory for the gospel, that we might be equipped to tell others. We might be equipped to impress upon others their need. And as we hear what we have before us in Romans 3, 9 to 20 this morning, understand, we still need to hear this. We've come to know better. We've come to know the good news, but we need to hear this because we need to understand the gospel. We need to appreciate that the Apostle Paul is speaking to you. And I would say unto you and to you and to you, to every one of us who are here this morning in the words that we have before us. And the conclusion of the matter, as we've seen it in verse 19, is that we are guilty. That all the world may become guilty before God. All the world is accountable to God, answerable to God, stands before God. And though we may have the sense, I'm doing okay, I may have some issues, but I'm not as bad as other people, the bottom line, in terms of what we have before us this morning, you are not okay. You are not okay. If you would ever to think that you were to stand before God in and of yourself and by your own strength, you are not okay. We need to understand this. We need to see the urgency of this. We need to receive this for what it is. And there are three things we're going to look at together this morning. There is the brutal conclusion Paul summarizes for us in verse 9. You are all under sin. All of you. All of us. He includes himself. I include myself. That's a brutal conclusion. And then we'll see the basis for the charge. The Apostle Paul lays out his closing arguments, so to speak, and he lays them out from the Bible. This is our second point, the basis for the charge. And you see that in the verses 10 through 18. And then finally, we want to see the glimpse of hope that is ours when we consider what is laid out for us in verses 19 and 20, and we see the blessing of this consciousness, the blessing of being able to say, I know I'm guilty. I know I'm not okay. There's a blessing in being able to say that by the grace of God. So in the first place, the brutal conclusion. Paul begins at verse 9, what then? What then? You understand that he's asking a sort of summarizing question in the sense that he's going to bring it all to bear. He's going to bring it all together and he's going to give the conclusion of the matter. This is where we stand. As I mentioned briefly, we have seen in 1 verse 18 to the end of chapter 1 that the Apostle Paul speaks of the present reality of the wrath of God being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And perhaps you remember, because Paul gets to the Jews under his preaching, Jewish Christians perhaps, many of them, who may have been hearing the end of chapter 1 with a sense of glee. "Preach," they might have said to Paul. "We like what you're saying about the wickedness of those other people out there." And then he went on in the rest of chapter 2 to say, "I'm talking to you. I'm talking to you too. You who might take some comfort in the fact you've got the Word of God. You who take some comfort in the fact that you have had the promises of God. You've revealed, you received the signs and seals of God's promises in your circumcision, or as New Testament Christians, in your baptism." And Paul is saying, "I'm talking about you too." What then? Are we better than they? You hear where he's going here. And perhaps we do well to appreciate the reason he needs to ask that question. Are we better than they? He includes himself. He includes himself in the group of those who might have thought, "Well, I'm better than that. I'm better than them." He said, "No, you're not." And when he's dealing here with both Jews and Greeks, that's short form for saying, "I'm talking to those who received the Old Testament and the Old Testament promises, the Jews, and I'm talking about the Greeks." It's short form for saying, "Everybody, everybody." We've previously charged both Jews and Greeks, so in chapters 2 and chapter 1 of Romans, that they are all under sin. So if there's anyone who thinks, you know, "This doesn't really apply to me. This doesn't speak to my situation. I'm not going to listen to this. I'm not interested in this. It has nothing to do with me." You're fooling yourself. It's just like we've sung from Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." They're all under sin. Now, I think it's also important that we appreciate what exactly Paul is saying here. He says, we are all, and that means all of us, by nature, everyone to whom you might ever speak, you're all under sin. Paul is saying something more than merely, "You're all sinners." Now, that much is true. But he's saying something more than that, more serious than that, more urgent than that. It's sort of it's an easy thing to say, "Well, we're all sinners." I mean, everybody can acknowledge that. Nobody's perfect. Air is human. All of those things. We're all sinners. Of course, we're sinners. No, he says, you are all under sin. That means sin is your master. I mean, sin has dominion. Sin has its sway in your life. And that's what he says about everyone, himself included. All under sin. What is it to be under something? What was it when people were trying to look at the eclipse and for a while we were all under a cloud? Sometimes people say, "I'm under a cloud of suspicion, a cloud of darkness, a cloud of somber sadness, under a cloud." Under the influence, people might say, who've drunk too much or imbibed too much in illicit drugs, under the influence, under authority, under conviction. Paul says you're all under sin. I mean, sin is your master. And I wonder if you believe that, and if you know that from experience, If you know the reality that you have thought to yourself, you know, I know I'm a bad person and I know I've done bad things and I know God expects otherwise, I'm going to try harder. I'm going to do better. It never seems to work out. You never seem to get out of that hole. That's the experience that Paul is describing here that applies to every one of us, to be under sin. Sin affects everything I do. There's a theological term for that. We call it total depravity. That means to the core of our being, sin has stained us. Even the best efforts, our best attempts, are imperfect and stained with sin. We're all under sin. This is the brutal conclusion the Apostle Paul lays before us. And this is something we need to take hold of and know for ourselves as a reality and not merely as information. This needs to be a conviction. Not, yeah, we're all sinners. No, I'm under sin. I can't change things. I can't make it better. I can't save myself. I'm under sin. The late James Boyce, former pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, did his doctoral dissertation work in Basel, Switzerland. And he speaks of a yearly festival that takes place in that city of Basel called Fasnacht, where you might say, all hell breaks loose. For the festival of Fasnacht, everybody could wear a mask and everybody could live as they jolly well pleased and do whatever kind of wicked, immoral thing they wanted, but they were wearing a mask and everyone thought, whoa, what an opportunity. And James Boyce speaks of the fact that the Salvation Army had placed a sign on the streets that simply said, God sees behind your mask. And I would apply that to what the Apostle Paul is exposing here by the grace of God. God sees behind your mask. We like to think better of ourselves. What, are we any better? No, he says. Not at all. Not at all. Not in the least. Not for a moment. God sees behind your mask. And the conclusion is simply this. We are all under sin. God sees. Now, how does Paul know? We could say that God sees this. Well, we would say, this is what God sees because this is what God says to us. And that's what the Apostle Paul goes on to show as we come to our second point. The basis for this charge. As he lays out his concluding arguments, the basis for this charge come from the very word of God. As it is written, he says in verse 10. Now there's a whole string of snippets of verses that he's quoting here, many of them coming from Psalm 14 that we have sung from together, but others coming from other places throughout the Old Testament. This is the basis for the charge. Now, if we would divide these words up, we would say that in the verses, say, 10 through 12, he speaks about our character. He speaks about what's in a heart of man. And then in the verses 13 through 14, 15, rather, 13 through 17, he speaks about our conduct. He speaks about how what's in our heart comes to expression in our lives. From our throats, from our lips, from our mouths, with our feet. And then finally in verse 18, he speaks of the cause of it all. Now let me highlight once again, in case we missed it in the reading, or in case we're still of some mind to say, well, you can talk, but this doesn't apply to me. Here are all of the references to all and to none. Verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Let's take apart what the Apostle Paul is saying here. There is, verse 10, none righteous, no, not one. That's a devastating indictment. We like to think well of ourselves. We have issues with other people, but for ourselves, we think we're doing pretty well. There is a tendency to self-righteousness, self-confidence, self-complimenting. There is none righteous. No, not one. And then he goes on to speak to our thoughts and our desires. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Now let's reflect on that for a moment. There is none who understands. Understand that the Apostle Paul is speaking here spiritually. He's speaking of spiritual realities that ultimately are not understood by the man without the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14. The man without the Spirit cannot understand these things. But please understand, this is not an intellectual problem. Man, created in the image of God, still having that responsibility to honor God, still has a mind. Man has the intellectual capacity to understand. Natural man, apart from the grace of God, still understands things from the Bible. He knows there is a God. He knows that sin is sin. He knows that we've been created to glorify God and give Him thanks. It's not an intellectual problem. You see, sometimes people think that what we do in the church, and we need to do in the church, is to dumb things down because they don't get it. The problem is not intellectual. The problem is spiritual. What they need is the Spirit of God to open their eyes and to change their hearts. But everyone knows there is a God. Everyone knows we're called to glorify God. So when it says there is none who understands, it's acknowledging that left to ourselves in our spiritual state of deadness, totally depraved, we don't care. We're blind and would rather remain blind. The next verse goes on, there is none who seeks after God. Now again, we may say to ourselves, didn't we hear it in our call to worship? From Isaiah 55, verse 6, seek the Lord while He may be found. Is that on a command that God gives? Seek the Lord. We hear that in the Psalms repeatedly. Seek the Lord. And don't we speak of those who are looking for something as seekers? We do. But what does that mean? What does it mean? Indeed, everybody is looking for something. Everybody, because of the sense of divinity, the sense of the divine, everybody who knows there's God is looking for something. But by nature, what we're looking for is a way to get out from under Him, to get away from Him, to seek some way that I may seek satisfaction for myself. By nature, no one seeks after God. And that was the whole debacle I would say in years past when people spoke of seeker-sensitive worship. Again, to make worship that is sensitive to the sensitivities of the seeker. We have it in our own city. Churches once perhaps understood for a focus on the gospel, saying before the world, we are an affirming church. We affirm what you affirm. They're being sensitive to what you think is important. But it's a lie. No one seeks after God. We sing sometimes, I think it's 427 in our Trinity Psalter hymnal, I sought the Lord. And afterward, I knew. It was the Lord who sought my soul. To seek him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of thee. And the blessing we have come to know in Jesus Christ, who have been found in his mercy, is that he has found us. He has sought us out and he has brought us near. And we have sought his face because he has sought us. We love him because he has first loved us. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, verse 12. They've all turned aside. Everyone to his own way. God says in the Bible, this is the way, walk in it. Jesus says of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You come to the Father through me. And we say, no way, I'll do it my way. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. Now, it's important, especially for those who run businesses, to say, I'm profitable. I'm being profitable. But the bottom line here is they have together. That's all. Everyone he's talking about, you and me included, we have become unprofitable. We have become useless. We have become good for nothing. That's the reality that he's speaking about. And then he sums it up and concludes that reality in terms of our character. Again, at the end of verse 12, there is none who does good. No, not one. We move to the conduct that flows from the character of our hearts. Verse 13, their throat is an open tomb. You see, in the verses 13 through 15, he brings in the various body parts. And you see, he's talking about the way what's in our hearts is brought to expression on the ground in our day-to-day lives. Their throat is an open tomb. Now, I don't know if you've ever stood by an open tomb, stood alongside of a decaying corpse. You can well imagine it is putrid and grotesque. It's downright disgusting. Talk about bad breath, you might say. Their throat is an open tomb. Now, this speaks of what's at the heart. What comes forth from the mouth is an expression of what's in the heart of man. That's what Paul is talking about here as he quotes this verse. Their throat is an open tomb. But he's also speaking about the fact that with their mouths, they would eat you up. And again, I'm using the language of they. Let's be careful here. This is us. This is us by nature. With their tongues, verse 13 goes on, they have practiced deceit. It's sad, isn't it, boys and girls? But I think we get good at lying, right, when we practice it. It just gets more and more natural. They have practiced deceit. Lying becomes the norm. Just like our father, the devil, what we were by nature, when he lies, he speaks his native language. They've practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. So you speak here of a poisonous snake that is very ready to inject its poison. And our lips and our tongues, our throats, by nature have become like that. James chapter 3 speaks of the tongue has become like a fire that sets the world on fire. You know, you can wreak so much havoc. You can bring so much destruction. You can hurt so badly with your tongue. And this is what Paul is describing here from quotes from the Old Testament, what we are like. Verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Now we see that come to expression in a culture. You turn on the television. You speak with someone in your day-to-day activity. How much cursing and bitterness do you hear? It flows off the tongue. Now that's our way by nature. And it's sad to see. It's devastating to see. We need to acknowledge this as a reality. First, full of cursing and bitterness. And their feet are swift to shed blood. What are the things people are running after? People love violence. People are looking for a fight. People are ready to fight, ready to shoot to kill. And again, this describes the human heart, yours and mine too. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. The way of peace they have not known. Destruction and misery in their ways. Read the news. Follow the situation in the world today. You think of Russia and Ukraine. You think of Israel and Hamas. You think of any and all of these circumstances. The way of peace they have not known. And we're not surprised, are we? I saw one statistic that said in terms of the, say, 3,500 years of recorded history that man can look back on, 268 of them have not known war out of 3,500 years. The way of peace they have not known. What's the problem? A story is told of an editorial that went out in the Times of London in the early 1900s. The editorial was written and sent around to various authors, and the question was basically this: what's wrong with the world? What's wrong with the world? And G.K. Chesterton, if you know that author's name, he wrote back as a letter to the editor, a very, very brief letter. Dear editor, I am yours, G.K. Chesterton. Do you know that conviction? I am. It's me. This is me. I'm the problem. And this is my problem. Well, ultimately, verse 18 is the problem, isn't it? This is the cause of it all. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There's no sense that God is God. Where there is no fear of God, it is utter, as John Murray would say, utter godlessness. And this is the most serious thing that could be said. There is no fear of God before their eyes. No sense of awe, no sense of wonder that God is God and I stand before Him. This is the conclusion of the matter. We're answerable to God. We're accountable to God. We stand guilty before God. You are not okay. But I want us to catch the glimpse of hope. And we get that because the Apostle Paul is doing all of this for a reason. The glimpse of hope that is given to us in the way that all the doors are slammed shut in our face in verses 19 and 20. And I want to speak in the third place then this morning of the blessing of the consciousness that I am guilty. I stand as naked before God, the one for whom or to whom I must give account. I'm not okay. Will you acknowledge that? How do we respond? How do we react to this teaching? You see, the response here must not merely be, I get that, or must not merely be, I'll take that teaching. I'll check the box. I'll say I agree with that. I'm a reformed believer. I understand that. No, it's got to be more than that. It's got to be this deep sense of brokenness and unworthiness before the face of God. That this is me. This is my problem. And that left to myself, there is no hope of me fixing things. What I need is the gospel. Verse 19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Now, I am under sin and I'm under the weight of the law. That every mouth may be stopped. Again, by nature, we are inclined to object. We are inclined to make excuses. We are inclined to justify ourselves. We're inclined to say, well, I'm better than others. I'm better than most. Stop it. The convicting work of the Holy Spirit is that our mouths are stopped. Similar to what the Lord says to the raging nations in Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. Stop it now. Shut your mouth. You have nothing to say. Now, I think we may know something of that conviction. I may speak lightheartedly of silly arguments my wife and I may have had in the past, and me holding on to something that is very silly and foolish, and then she just laying out some words that stop me in my tracks. I've got nothing more to say. The mouth is stopped. Or I may speak of the blessed work of the Holy Spirit that we experience. Also in the worship of God, under the preaching of the gospel, perhaps particularly the conviction of sin. We have the sense that we're gathered together in God's presence and there is an eerie silence. Because we know there's nothing for us to say. There are no arguments for us to bring. We just need to stop and listen. Every mouth will be stopped. Like I said, by nature, we're inclined to yap, 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 yap in terms of protecting ourselves. I once heard this interesting illustration from the life, or rather the death, of Mary, Queen of Scots, a wicked queen who was actually put to death around about the year 1559. That's the same year John Calvin came out with his Institutes, or the final edition of it, rather. The story is told that when she was put to death, it was something of a comedy of errors, but they took off her head. And after they removed her head, her lips continued to flap for 15 minutes. A pretty grotesque picture of the protestations of a sinner. We are dead in trespasses and sins, and yet we have big mouths that continue to yap. But the Bible tells us there will come a time. Every mouth will be stopped. It's like in a court of law when you realize I'm guilty and there's not a single thing I can say to change that. Your mouth is stopped and there is abject silence. And as verse 20 goes on, for by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Paul is needing one last time to take out from under us any sort of self-effort. Okay, I'll fix it. I'll try harder. I'll do better. He said, no. No, you can't. You're not able. You won't. You don't even want to. Nobody can be justified. Nobody can find peace with God by keeping the law. You can't do it. But here's the good news. Paul ends with these words, this section, by the law is the knowledge of sin. It started at verse 9. Now we know. And now he speaks about the knowledge of sin. There is this sense now of conviction. Not merely, yeah, we're a sinner. We learned that in catechism class. No. The knowledge of sin. I am a sinner. I am the problem. I have no hope. I have no ability to save myself. I would not seek God. It must be Him. But He does. We're going to save the rest of the story. I'll catch a glimpse of it now, but verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. This is the gospel. This is the good news. There is salvation in Jesus Christ for those who understand I am helpless. I am weak and needy. I need Jesus. I urge every one of us to recognize that the teaching of the Word of God, the law and the gospel, shuts our mouths. And I invite every one of us to be glad again to be able to say, have mercy on me, Jesus. And by God's grace, to be able to say, I am His and He is mine. And as we know this blessing, may we be used of God out of a sense of compassion and pity for those who don't know it yet, to bring this message of truth, this message of condemnation, for the sake of the fact that through the gospel, there will be therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Put your trust in Him and in the joy of resting in Him. Go and speak of Him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank and praise You for the conviction of sin. We thank You, gracious Spirit of God, for Your work in silencing our pride and our objections, and for driving us to Jesus, the only Savior. We thank You for the but now of Romans 3, verse 21. We thank You for the good news of the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ by grace through faith. And we pray that You will help us to be glad again for what we receive in Christ and to speak of that hope and that blessing, to speak well of Christ, to speak clearly of the world's need, and to be used of You for the salvation of many. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.